Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, we just pray that by your Holy Spirit, your word might be fire in our bones. Lord, may all that you've said, the truths contained therein, Lord, be that which transforms us from the inside out. And as we come to your word today, Lord, we just thank you for it. There is no greater gift that you've given us other than the living word, who is Jesus, the written word. We thank you for it, and we pray that it might speak into our hearts again today. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I'd like us to turn to a passage of scripture found in Matthew chapter 6. Anyway, let's turn to the word. Matthew chapter 6, the whole theme is around the Lord's Prayer today. And that's been something that has underpinned everything that we've done and the sense of focus within the service. And this is a familiar passage of scripture and one that we need to really draw a great deal of encouragement from. And this is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, reading from verse 5 through to verse 15. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So as we just look at the word of the Lord here today, I'm sure there's so much that we can sort of draw from this passage, but the context is vital in terms of the way in which Jesus is communicating to his disciples. The Sermon on the Mount is often seen as the greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus himself being the one who declared that. What is the Sermon on the Mount? Well, you could describe it under a number of different headings, but I think the one that really captures the essence of the Sermon on the Mount is that it represents the constitution of the kingdom of God. But in a certain context, because one of the things that Jesus does is that he draws heavily from the Old Testament as well. But in a certain way, he would say things like, Moses said unto you, and then quotes what Moses said, and then went on to say, but I say unto you. Now, Jesus wasn't conflicting with Moses, but rather he was bringing the teaching of Moses into a context where the hearers would understand that it wasn't simply about outward obedience or how you demonstrate the grace of God, but actually the matter of the heart. That's why Jesus said things like this. He said, well, Moses said to you, if a man commits adultery, then that is a sin. But then Jesus says, well, you only have to think in your heart lustful thoughts, then that is, as it were, as if it was adultery. Now, Jesus is not saying that the thought and the act have the same consequences. What he's saying is, and this is what the Pharisees had fallen into, they were thinking as long as they put on a good show, it didn't matter what was going on in the heart. As long as they were going through the motions, then whatever a person was thinking really didn't matter. That's why Jesus goes beyond the outward into the inward. And he says it's the state of the heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And what Jesus is teaching here is all about prayer. Now, as we understand it, it was given to the disciples in response to a question that was asked, Lord, teach us to pray. That was the question. Not teach us how to pray, but teach us to pray. Now, you probably think, well, it's a matter of semantics. Teach us how, teach us to. What difference does it make? Well, I think there's a big difference there. Because we love how-tos, don't we? We love formulas, we love steps, we love sort of instruction that gives us a clear pathway in terms of shaping our thinking. But Jesus is not talking about, well, this is how you are to do it. The essence is about this is what you've got to do. It's not so much the how, it's the command. Teach us to pray. Now, you could have thought, well, prayer is an instinctive thing. It's all about talking to God. It's all about communion and fellowship. Yes, that is correct. But actually, we all have to learn to pray. It's not the most naturalist thing that comes to us. It's something that very often the devil will fight us over. As Peter found in the garden. When Jesus had said to Peter and to the followers, look, couldn't you pray for at least an hour? They fell asleep, didn't they? And then Jesus went on to say, well, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's the battleground between the flesh and the spirit. I'm not talking about saved and unsaved. I'm talking about the warfare that goes on within our hearts. Because the devil will fight you at every level to prevent you from praying. The devil will even encourage you to work and to toil and to labor and to be busy. Just as long as you don't pray. Because in prayer is the great weapon of our warfare, which is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Prayer is the mightiest thing that we have. Communion with God. And Jesus is unwrapping this whole theme, and he talks initially about two groups of people. He talks about the hypocrites, and he talks about how we are to be. He talks about the show-offs, and he talks about the servants. And he pulls no punches, does he? He talks about the fact that these hypocrites love to pray in the synagogue. They love to be heard. Their eloquence is seen and heard. They love to be recognized as spiritual people. Now, Jesus is not in any way, shape or form saying that it's wrong to pray publicly. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is that these Pharisees and hypocrites went through religious motions in order to be seen as spiritual. Long-winded prayers so that people would think that they had a hotline to heaven. Outward obedience that betrayed a lack of inward righteousness. And that was the root that Jesus was seeking to address. And he said, those who are show-offs, they have received their reward. That's it. People have thought, oh, that was a nice sounding prayer. That's the reward. But then Jesus goes on to say this. He says, but you are to be of a different spirit. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door. He then goes on to say, and pray to your Father who is in secret. So what is Jesus contrasting with? He is saying, look, the hypocrites do it as an open show. Jesus is not saying public praying is wrong. He's just saying you've got to watch your motives. But he says, you go into your secret place where your Father is in secret. In other words, it's all about a personal, living, intimate relationship with God that's not based upon performance-based righteousness or works-based faith. It's all about you having a relationship with your Heavenly Father. So the contrast is clear. It's either the marketplace for the show-off or it's the secret place for the servant. And we have that choice to make. And what is also interesting is when you pray, Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Now, it's not the length of the prayer that counts. It's the faith that lies within that prayer. Sometimes 3 words offered in faith is more powerful than 30 words that are just uttered as some outward religious act. Jesus talks about the Gentiles. They think they'll be heard because they pray long prayers. But actually, the simplest of prayers sometimes is the most powerful. And then Jesus says this, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask." Okay, just think about that for a few moments. Our Father in heaven knows what you need even before you ask him. So prayer is not about a shopping list, is it? Your Heavenly Father knows what you need, even before you've gone to him. So therefore, what is prayer? It's simple relationship. It's communion. That doesn't mean to say that we're not to ask, to seek, or to knock. But we don't have to go through this long religious motion in order to get God to listen to us, as though God won't hear us unless we've been praying for half an hour. God hears you the moment you utter any word. God knows what you need before you ask. So today, whatever you need, the Lord knows what you need even before you've prayed it. So you could ask, what's the point therefore in praying? If God knows what we need, what's the point in asking? Well, it's all about relationship. Prayer is more than just telling God what you need. It's all about communion, isn't it? A living, loving, lasting relationship. And we need to understand this. And Jesus is unwrapping this mystery for our benefit. So the disciples had asked this question, "Lord, teach us to pray." And I think this is a lesson that we all need to learn. At one level or another, teach us to pray. It's something that we learn. Now, as we look at the prayer life of Jesus, obviously, this gives us a number of different insights. We know that the purpose in his prayer life was one of communion, identity. It was for guidance. When Jesus appointed the apostles, of which there are 12, he spent the previous night in prayer before they were appointed. And even Judas was appointed. So Jesus knew that one of them would betray him. One of them would sell him for a bag of silver. But he prayed it through. So did Jesus make a mistake in appointing Judas? Absolutely not, because there was a bigger plan, and the fulfillment of God's will is the highest thing. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Sometimes God puts you through some difficult situations, not that he wants to harm you, but because there's a bigger plan, there's a higher purpose. So Jesus' purpose was communion with the Father. And if Jesus had to pray all night, how much more do we need to learn that lesson? If Jesus had to spend hours in the presence of his Father, then how much more should we make it a priority to seek the face of Almighty God? The purpose was communion. The posture was submission. Jesus surrendered himself to the Father. And there's nothing that identifies the surrender of our hearts to God than prayer. One of the reasons why we don't pray is that we are too self-sufficient. We don't think there's any need. Or maybe we've prayed and the answers have not come, so we think, what's the point? Often we think, well, what's the point in praying? But very often that can be the flesh. The flesh will battle against prayer. The enemy will make it his goal to resist you in your prayer life. But we have to come to that place of submission. And there's nothing that really clarifies our own surrendered life and our own recognition that we need the Lord than prayer. Maybe we're overconfident. We're too reliant on our own gifting and flesh. We do church well. We know how it works. We don't really need to seek the Lord because we've done it 1,000 times. But therein lies the problem. Because if we're going to see God move in this land and in this town and in this nation, then it's going to be birthed out of a new wave of intercession and prayer. Not to bend the arm of God. I believe in absolutely the sovereign grace of God when it comes to revival. But there is a partnership where as God works in the heavenlies, so God has his foot soldiers on earth and we seek the Lord. No battle is ever won in the sky. Thank God for the planes that fly over. Battles are won on the ground. Boots on the ground. Foot soldiers serving and working tirelessly. And that's what God is looking for. A people who will engage and pray and seek God. Do you believe that this morning? Jesus prayed. His posture was one of submission. The place where he prayed, interestingly enough, in Luke 5, it says this. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. This is Jesus. So where did Jesus go and pray? In nice, cozy environments? Did he go to the local hotel and book a nice room with a room that overlooked the sea? No, the Bible says here that he went to desolate places. He went into the wilderness. Why? Because there's no distractions. Why? Because it was just him and God. It was barren, it was lonely. But maybe God has got to take us into those places because that's where the flesh is stripped away. That's where our own ambitions are purified and refined. That's where we find out that apart from God, nothing else matters. That's what we have to do. The revivalists of this nation and around the world were people who were able to be captured and captivated by the solitariness of God. To be a people who took time out to be with the Lord. When I say the solitariness of God, do you realize there was a time in eternity when the only thing that existed was God? If God created the heavens and the earth and everything that we know as we understand from Genesis 1, there was a time that predated that, wasn't there? There was a time when the only thing in existence was God. And then he created the heavens and the earth. That's an incredible truth. But Jesus was drawn back into that sense of being captivated by the solitariness of God. And he himself exhibited that truth. The early church, we know from Acts 2, said that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. It was part of the culture of the church. These weren't just nicely organized meetings. This was an instinctive, organic, spiritual culture. They prayed instinctively. They prayed because the power of the Spirit was amongst them. I'm sure they had to battle in some of areas. I'm sure these areas were those which we ourselves have battled with. But they nonetheless were a people of prayer. So let's move on. I've said quite a bit by way of introduction, but let's just unwrap this passage of scripture here today. What is true prayer? Jesus wants to teach us not how to pray, but he wants to teach us to pray. The first thing, and most obvious, is that true prayer is built on relationship. Jesus says these words, when you pray, pray our Father. Okay? That is specific and fundamental. Jesus didn't say, pray our parent or our mother. He prayed our Father. And that is rooted and grounded in the very nature and character of God. So we have all of this drama today about, well, we can't use the word Father because it might upset certain people. They may not identify with it. Therefore, we need gender neutral terms. That is absolutely demonic. It is part of a work of the enemy in the church to erode fundamental truth. And those who propagate it are not for the gospel. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. And we need to pray it and we need to expose it. And let me just say about this church, we will never, ever, ever go down the spirit of that age. We believe in the word of God. We love people. We preach the gospel. But we will not be compromised on these issues. Jesus says, your Father in heaven. God reveals himself, even though he is spirit, God reveals himself as a father. That is not to be trifled with. That is not to be tampered with. It is what the Bible teaches. And if we move away from that, we end up in a mess. And that's what's happening in certain areas of the church, or the so-called church today. Being led astray by false teaching. And we need to understand this, because it's very insidious. It's very subtle. It creeps in. And there will come a time when churches will have to stand up, not only for this, but for more than this. And there's a battle coming, and we need to be ready. He says, it's your relationship. You have a father. He's your spiritual parent, as it were. But his position is that he is in heaven. So we pray to our Father, as Jesus prayed to his Father. That is the relationship upon which our prayer life exists. If we don't have a loving, lasting relationship with the Lord, unless we have that intimacy with him, then we will struggle. And I think it is fair to say that for some people, the term father means a lot of different things. It may not be the most wholesome image that a person has for all sorts of reasons. And God understands that. But thanks be unto the Lord, there is a Father in heaven who is pure, holy, will not cast you off, will not abuse you, will not lead you astray, will not deceive you, will not let you down. There is a Father in heaven who loves you more than you can understand. And he is the one to whom we go when we pray. Our Father who art in heaven. Then reverence. Hallowed be your name. What is the name of God? It's what reveals who he is. And there are many names of God, aren't there? And we could go through the list of all the names of God. But all of them explicitly reveal a different aspect of his nature and his work. Different aspects of his character and the very essence of his being. But the Bible says, hallowed be your name. We ought to worship the Lord. So when we come to prayer, and this can be a helpful sort of guidance, we spend time just thanking God as our Father, coming before him, recognizing who he is. Then we spend time in worship. So if you're looking for a system or maybe a structure for prayer, it begins with you understanding who your Heavenly Father is. Then it comes over to the whole issue around worship, to hallow the name of God. He is to be worshipped and revered. And I think this is another challenge that the church faces, because it's one thing to say, well, I love Jesus, but it's another thing to say, I fear God. Now you probably think, well, how do the two conflict? Well, I think it's very easy to confess that we have a loving relationship with Jesus and we love him and we honor him and we sing songs to him. But what about the fear of the Lord? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is what keeps us from sin. The fear of the Lord is what should motivate us. For our God is a consuming fire. We need to ask ourselves the question. Yes, we may love Jesus, but do we fear God? If you read the pages of the Old Testament and the New Testament, God reveals himself both as a loving father as well as a consuming fire. He reveals himself as a God of law, but also of a God of love. He reveals himself in essence. But the fullness and the complete revelation of the Father heart of God is found in Jesus himself. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So what does the Father look like? He looks like Jesus. What does the Father sound like? He sounds like Jesus. Where does the Father go? Well, he goes where Jesus goes. And those are the three things that Jesus said. I only do what I see the Father do. I only go where the Father sends me. And I only speak what I hear the Father say. That's all that Jesus did. Three things. Very simple. But so profound. So incredibly profound. Reverence. Hallowed be your name. And then we come on to revelation. Jesus says, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what does the kingdom of God look like? Well, it looks like food, doesn't it? The provision of God. Give us this day our daily bread. This harks back to the days of the wilderness, doesn't it? Where God fed Israel for 40 years with manna and quail. He provided for them. Even their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. And this manna has become a man, and his name is Jesus. So what does God want to give you today as far as daily bread? He gives you his son. He gives you himself. This is the food that is set before us. This is the banquet that God has laid in our midst. This is what God wants to nourish your soul with. It is the word of the Lord. That's why as part of prayer we need to read the word of God. This manna. This rich banquet that God has set before us. The food that God has provided. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The words of Christ are manna. Living food. Let us feed upon that. So in your prayer life, spend some time reading the word. It begins by just simply thanking God, coming before him as your Father. Worshipping, that can mean just singing or just reading some psalms or putting on a CD, whatever that means. But then come and say, Lord, feed me, feed my soul. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Hallelujah. Food. Secondly, forgiveness. Forgive us our sins as we also have forgiven those who have sinned against us. That's the powerful one. There's nothing that blocks effective prayer more so than unforgiveness. It's a sin. But if we harbour anything against anyone, if we harbour resentment in our hearts or unforgiveness, then the power of God is not entirely blocked, because the grace of God can still come, but it is severely curtailed. In fact, Jesus at the end of this passage says, look, if you don't forgive others, your Father in heaven won't forgive you. Now, someone would say, well, that's works-based. Well, tough. That's what the Bible says. We need to forget some of these diversionary sort of ideas that float around in the body of Christ and understand that unless we forgive others, our Heavenly Father won't forgive us. So if there's anyone that you know of where there's unforgiveness, then please put it right. We need to pray into that. There needs to be healing in relationships, in churches across this area, families. Because as long as unforgiveness reigns, then the power of the Spirit is quenched. Don't let there be anything in any of our hearts that restricts the power of God. We've come around the table this morning. Mike led us very well, very helpful. But it reminds us of the fact that forgiveness is a gift. And as we have been forgiven, so we forgive others. Forgiveness, the power, the presence and the penalty of sin are all dealt with under that wonderful gift. Then there's freedom. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, God doesn't lead us. We're not praying, God, don't take me down a pathway that you've not determined for my life. He's not giving this picture around, well, we're to pray, Lord, don't deceive us. That's not the context. What the prayer focuses on is that we're asking God to guard our heart against sin. Lead us not into temptation. We go back to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus rebuked his disciples and he said, look, could you not pray for an hour? Watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. So here's a question. If Peter had prayed for an hour with Jesus, would he have denied him? Maybe not. We're not told. All we can do is reflect on that. We know the story unfolds and God's will was done. But I just wonder whether in all our lives, the very often, the thing that trips us off more than anything else, the thing that can ensnare us and get us into trouble more than any other thing, is rooted in the fact that we don't pray. Watch and pray lest you fall. If we're before the Lord in prayer, there's a guardedness. It doesn't mean that we're sinless. It doesn't mean that we're spotless. We can still make mistakes, but there's a dimension of how God keeps us as we keep ourselves in the love of God, as Jude says. The opening verses of Jude say that we are kept for Jesus Christ. Then at the back end of that little book, it says, now keep yourselves in the love of God and pray in the Spirit. Maybe we need to spend more time praying in the Spirit. What does that look like? Does that mean speaking in tongues? It can do. But praying in the Spirit is praying in the will of God. Praying according to the Scriptures. Praying according to the Word. Praying according to faith. And the disciples were rebuked by Jesus because they couldn't pray for 1 hour. You know, we talk about giving. We talk about often tithing. We talk about stewardship. Well, can't we find an hour a day just simply to pray and to spend time with God? We can find an hour to do a million and one things. We can watch the TV. We can watch a film. We can do something else. But what about an hour a day in the presence of God? Watch and pray. Can you not spend 1 hour, Jesus said? Can't you spend that time? That's a challenge as much to me and I hope to you. Because we can find time to do whatever we want to do. But maybe if we all made a commitment that we're going to pray for an hour a day. That doesn't mean to say an intense sense of sort of talking to the Lord. It's all about worship. It's all about reading the Scriptures. Waiting on God. Finding a secret space. Because in that secret space is where you'll find God. That's where you have that encounter with the Lord. Because Jesus says, go to your secret place, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. That doesn't mean to say God is playing hide and seek. God knows exactly where you are and he will lead you to where he is. But it's all about the stripping away, getting rid of the clutter. This place where Jesus found, which was called a desolate place, but not desolate in a negative sense, but desolate as in there weren't any distractions. And your Father knows what you need before you ask. So how does that affect your prayer life? If you know God knows what you need before you ask, how should that impact? Well, it means you go to him in confidence, with joy, with faith, with breakthrough. It's not about pleading. We're not trying to get God to do something for us that he doesn't want to do. But we come to him as our Father. So we come to a conclusion here today. So true freedom. How do we find true freedom? Well, the world will tell you, to be free, you've got to have every opportunity. True freedom comes when you've got all the money that you need, all the opportunities that you have, all the cars that you need to drive, all the houses to live in. The more you have stuff, the more freedom you will have. That is the spirit of the world. Jesus doesn't see it like that. Jesus says there's two gates. There's a wide gate, which many will pass through, and there is a narrow gate, which only a few find. So where is true freedom? Is it through the big gate or is it through the little gate? it's the narrow way. In other words, true freedom comes when we understand the very essence of spiritual limitation. The more we are willing to commit ourselves to the Lord and give ourselves over to Him, the more freedom we'll find. The more we are willing to give up the things that the world will hold against us, the more liberty that we have in the Spirit. That's counterintuitive, isn't it? That's not how the world thinks. The world says, well, to be freedom, you've got to just do what you want. But God says, that's not the way of the cross. The way of the cross, the way of discipleship, is actually, as Jesus says, those who would come after me must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me to be my disciples. So that's the road of freedom, isn't it? It's the cross-centered life. Oh, that we could understand these things. So maybe the pathway of freedom is found in the discipline. So a top athlete, at the top of their game, a gold medal winner at the Olympics, how do they find the freedom to rejoice and enjoy their success? It's through discipline, training, practice, sacrifice. That's when you find freedom. And that's what Jesus is talking about. And maybe today, I hope I've stirred you. I hope I've encouraged you in some way around the word of the Lord. Jesus is saying here, when you pray, pray this. And I want us to say it all together, can we? Repeat after me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's just wait upon the Lord, shall we? Just for a few moments. Hallelujah.